So last week, we looked at David's relationship with Saul's oldest son, Jonathan, a relationship that wasn't exactly mutually beneficial. David gained so much more from that relationship than Jonathan did, but that's how relationships go at times. God used both of those men in mighty ways. So today, we're going to pick back up with David's story, the way it's told by the writer of Samuel. And that'd be in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 18. Now, this is shortly after the battle with the Philistines in the Elah Valley. More specifically, David's fight with Goliath, which pretty much ended that battle. Everything has been packed up. Everybody's on their way back home to their farms and their families. That's everybody except David. Because remember in verse 2 that we read last week, we read that Saul took David and would not let him go back to his dad's farm. Because up until now, David had been splitting time between the palace with Saul being his music man and his dad's farm where he looked after his sheep. But after David does what he did in that valley, Saul wants him with him always. He wants David around full time. So David is going home with Saul and Jonathan to Gibeah in the territory of Benjamin. Now, depending on which way you go, that's a long way from the Elah Valley. It's about 30 or 40 miles, which today is not a big deal. But back then, trying to transport all that stuff, you're taking days, if not weeks, to make that trip. And as they're making the trip home, they're passing through all these cities and towns along the way. Now, when a king is passing through your town, you know about it, right? Plus news of Israel's victory and how David killed the great Goliath by now has spread everywhere. So as they're moving through these different towns and villages, the Bible says that the women of those cities would run out to meet King Saul. And they'd have tambourines and guitars and they'd be singing and dancing all along the roadways, all out in the fields. It was like the Colbert Independence Day parade everywhere they went. Which had to be really cool to experience that, to be welcomed that way. But verse 7 tells us that the women would be singing a song celebrating Saul for striking down thousands and celebrating David for striking down 10,000s. Well, verse 8 lets us know that Saul did not like that part very much. And you got to think that the closer they got to Gibeah, the more towns they passed through, the more he heard it and the angrier he got. And we see Saul's reaction in verse 8. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And you know, when I first read that, it's easy for me to think, "Wow, Mr. Thinskin, just how insecure are you these days?" But when you look at Saul the human, not Saul the king, it's a different picture. Let me share some things with you. There's a story at the end of the book of Judges. It's a horrible story. It's a story about an unfaithful concubine. We talked about concubines last week. They were essentially slave wives. In this day, men kept concubines for various reasons, none of which were legitimate or decent. And this concubine belonged to a Levite. Now, what's the problem with that? Levites are priests, okay? They're the guardians of the covenant. They're the keepers of the holy tabernacle. God separated them from the rest of the sons of Israel as His special allotment, His special portion. And they could be married. There's no laws against that. But they could have a wife, you know, one. But this guy, he's got a concubine. So this story starts out really bad. But it ends much worse. The priest's concubine, which is so weird to say, but she leaves. So he goes looking for her. And he finds her at her parents' house. Makes sense. And so he tells her, "Get in the truck, we're going home." Well, it gets pretty late, so the priest stops in an Israelite city. He's probably thinking, these are our countrymen. And our people are big on hospitality. So we should be safe here for the night. And it starts out really good. There's a sweet old man, invites him to stay with him in his house. Everything's going great. Well, that night, the men of the city, who the writer of Judges calls worthless fellows, surround the house, they beat on the door, and they demand that the owner of the house send out his male visitor. They asked for the guy specifically because they wanted to replay the crimes of Sodom and Gomorrah. Y'all know what I mean when I say that. Remember, this is the time of the judges. This is the darkest period in Israel's history. Well, to save himself, the priest grabs his concubine, opens the door, and throws her out into the streets to the mob. He says, basically, take her instead, leave me alone, and do whatever you want with her. And they did. They did. This is a priest, y'all, okay? If the priests are this corrupt, yeah, it's pretty bad. So the next morning, the priest opens the door and found his dead concubine laying at the door, her hands on the threshold. The imagery there is crazy. So the priest took her body home. He cut her up into 12 pieces, and he sent a piece to every tribe of Israel. Well, that city of the worthless fellows was Gibeah, Saul's hometown. And in response to what happened, the 11 tribes of Israel, they came together and they sent war fighters into the territory of Benjamin. They were looking specifically for those worthless fellows. But when they got to Gibeah, the men of the town refused to give those monsters up. They said they would rather go to war with their countrymen than hand over their brothers. And so a very bloody civil war followed. The tribe of Benjamin was almost wiped out. Judges 21 puts the number of surviving males at 600. Y'all, these are Saul's people. The amount of time between this story and where we're at in 1 Samuel 1 is less than 100 years, most likely. Now, Saul wasn't alive when his tribe was almost wiped out, but his dad probably was. His granddad, for sure. So you think about the stories Saul must have heard growing up. So I think it's totally understandable that he does not trust people outside of his own tribe. And David was not of his tribe. David's from the city of Bethlehem, of the tribe of Judah, and which was the first of the 11 tribes to attack Benjamin, Judah. Now, I'm not trying to imply that this was in Saul's thoughts when he did what he did. I'm not trying to defend anything that he did. I just think it's important for us not to forget that the people in the Bible are just people. They're people. They're nuanced and they're complicated. They're messy. They're the result of their inherited traits and their life experiences, just like we are. King Saul was insecure. He was overly suspicious of people. He was a hothead and didn't always think things through. He could also be very generous. He was strong. He was valiant. And early on, I think he really wanted to please the Lord. But what happened to Saul is what happens to a lot of us. He lost his way. He started to care more about his own legacy and fame than what was best for God's people. And when he looked at David, I think he saw in David the things that he wished he could be. Humble and honest, courageous, intensely faithful. It's funny how seeing qualities in someone else that you haven't been able to cultivate in yourself can make you love and value that person, or it can make you resent them. And in the case of Saul and David, both of those things happen. Saul was initially drawn to David. Scripture tells us that. And I believe Saul really did care about David in the beginning. But that appreciation of David eventually turned into hostility. In verse 9 lets us know that from the day Saul heard the women sing, he no longer trusted David. The writer tells us that the day after they got home, that harmful spirit that had been tormenting Saul back in chapter 16, it showed up again, which is not good because Saul's already paranoid. His mental state is anything but sunshine and rainbows. And he hurls a spear at David twice. Twice. Now, just so you know, you throw a spear at me, I'm not sticking around to give you a second shot. So you better hit the first time. Plus, who sits around their house listening to music with a spear in their hand? Who does that? But y'all, this is how unhinged Saul has become. This is his life now. He wanders between rational human and deranged crazy person. He reassigned David from music man to a captain in his army. Now that sounds like a great promotion, but he didn't do this because he trusted David. He did this because he was hopeful David would die in battle. He knew David well enough to know that David was going to lead men into combat. He's not just going to send them there from afar. He even gave his daughter Michal to David as a wife so that, quote, she may be a snare for him. Who thinks like that? And how twisted was Michal that her dad thinks she'd be a good snare for her husband? This is the family David's marrying into. But to Saul's growing frustration, neither of these plans worked. David's reputation as a warfighter continued to grow. All of his troops love him and respect him. The common folks think he's awesome because he's driving out all those Gentile infidels that keep raiding their villages and towns. And as for Michal, she loved David. A better way to say that might be that she loved being married to David. After all, he's the people's champion, right? He's the celebrated war hero. He's good looking. He's fit. He's strong. He plays a mean guitar. But she did not value David's heart for the Lord. And she did not value his devotion to his God. A devotion which has grown deeper and stronger as his reputation as a war hero has grown larger and wider. And as the story moves into chapter 19, we see that Saul, he's done being sneaky about this. Look at verse 1 of chapter 19. It says, "And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David." Turns out the rumors are true. Saul wants David dead. Now, we know Jonathan's not going to kill his best friend, but Saul is putting his servants in a very tough spot too, right? Because they love David. David does good things, but there's always that one guy, you know, that shameless self-promoter who will do anything to gain the king's favor, right? Even murder is not above this individual. And I think that's why Jonathan does what he does. Look at verse 2. "And Jonathan told David, 'Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you.'" So Jonathan doesn't just not kill David. He actually goes out of his way to help David, because that's his brother. And verse 4 says, "And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, 'Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?'" You gotta love Jonathan. You know, he doesn't beg. He's not whining or making threats. He just speaks truth. He knows his dad better than anyone, so he reasons with him. He just lays out the facts as he sees them. And it works. It actually worked. Look at verse 6. "And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, 'As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death.' And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before." So we're going to try this again. Maybe Jonathan got through to his dad. Maybe Saul is truly repentant and ready to put all that spear chunking behind him and move forward. Verse 8. "And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Maybe somebody should just hide the spears, you know? Just put them somewhere Saul can't find them. So David, he's gone. He goes off grid, and from this moment until he becomes king some 20 years later, David lives as a fugitive. He's constantly moving. He's hesitant to go to his dad's farm because he'd be putting his family in danger. He knows they're watching his house because McCall told him that. She even helped him escape, which had to make her dad really happy. And I guess David figured he should get out of the capital city, so he runs to Ramah to find Samuel. Surely this great prophet would know what to do. And Samuel suggests they go to a place in Ramah called Naoth. I think a lot of folks think that this was the campus area where Samuel trained prophets. If that's true, it'd be real easy for David to hide here. But Saul still finds him. And there's this really bizarre story that follows. Saul sends a goon squad to grab David and bring him back to Gibeah because Saul wants to kill David himself. He don't want to give anybody else that privilege. Well, when the goons get there, they walk into a worship gathering. Samuel is leading his students in worshiping Jehovah, and the Spirit of God is heavy in this place, and he overwhelms the men who are looking for David. So much so that they become part of the gathering, and they start to worship Jehovah. This happens three times. Three different times. Finally, Saul himself goes and he gets overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit and he joins the gathering of the prophets. But by then, David's long gone. He actually went back to Gibeah to see Jonathan because Jonathan was all he had left. His parents' farm wasn't an option. He and McCall's house was off limits. Samuel's hometown wasn't even safe. So he goes to his friend who sticks closer than a brother. Plus, the last time Jonathan talked to his dad on David's behalf, things worked out, remember? For a little while anyway. But this time, Jonathan has no idea what David's talking about. He didn't know his dad was after David again, which was strange because Saul usually told Jonathan everything. So Jonathan, again, you gotta love Jonathan. He makes such a smart play here. Instead of trying to defend his dad or attempt to rationalize the situation, he decides to encourage his anxious friend. Verse 4 of chapter 20 says, "Then Jonathan said to David, 'Whatever you say, I will do for you.'" You know, Jonathan tried having a thoughtful conversation with David, but David is so stressed. He is so agitated. Jonathan takes a step back and says, "You know what? Let's just not do this. Brother, tell me what you need from me, and I will give that to you." I love that. I love that. That is so awesome. And we can watch David's crazy start to bleed down after Jonathan tells him that, because he tells Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king." See, David's thinking rationally again. "But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good, it will be well with your servant.' But if he's angry, then know that harm is determined by him." So day one of the feast went really good. Saul, he asked about David. Jonathan said what David told him to say. Everything went fine. Day two, not so much. Saul knew Jonathan was lying to him. He accused his son of conspiring with David, and he even threw a spear at his son Jonathan. Again, the spears. But Saul missed, thankfully. And Jonathan didn't hang around for shot number two. He left, and he found David, and he told him what happened. And verse 41 says that they kissed one another and wept together, with David weeping the most. This is heartbreaking for Jonathan. Because up to this point, David had done everything right. He killed Goliath when no one else would dare fight him. He comforted Saul when Saul's mind was troubled by that spirit. He forgave Saul for being so mean and trying to kill him. He liberated villages and towns. He won strategic battles in the hill country, which made Israel safer as a whole. He did everything right. You ever feel that way? Like, you've really tried to do everything you know that God wants you to do, but bad things just keep happening. Y'all, this to me is where the honesty of Scripture is so valuable. Because this is David, okay? This is the chosen king. This is the man after God's own heart. The one who would unite the tribes and establish the empire. This David, up to this point, has done everything he was supposed to do. And he did it well. He did it really well. But now his family, his home, and even his country is being taken from him. You know, we could just shrug our shoulders and blame it all on the fact that Saul's just gone cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. But Saul is not sovereign. Jehovah, David's God, is sovereign. Amen? Okay? And he is the one allowing David to walk this road, not Saul. Now, why would he do that? Because those who are closest to God, and when I say that, I mean the folks who are willing to literally lose everything for him so he can receive the highest glory, those people often go through a purging, a self-emptying, where all of their attachments, all of their dependencies, all of their crutches are knocked out from under them. They're poured out. Philippians uses that language to speak of Jesus. And it's painful. It's agonizing. But for some reason known only to God, he deems it necessary. We see it with Joseph, who went from slave market to trusted guardian to the prison to a royal office. Only Pharaoh was greater than Joseph when he died. And the great prophet Jeremiah, he felt so betrayed and so lonely that he actually accuses God of seducing him, of lying to him. And then there's Jesus. Jesus chose the process of purification even though he was already pure. He chose to suffer and to endure because that's the burden he would place on all of his followers. He doesn't see it as a punishment. He sees it as preparation. Preparation for a life of purpose and meaning, for a task of great eternal value. And the greater that task, often the longer and the lonelier that road that we walk will be. David's lasted for 20 years. The Apostle Paul, he never left that road. For Jesus, his cross was his road. If your road is wearing you down, if you're wanting to give up, which I'm sure David thought about it once or twice, I want to invite you to come to Jesus today. I want to invite you to cry out for grace because he sees you. He knows you. He knows what you are going through. He feels what you are going through because he's been through it himself in some capacity. So if you just want to thank him for walking that road with you, I invite you to do that today. If you want to praise him for his faithfulness, I invite you to do that this morning. Because today is Communion Sunday. And it's a perfect time to just stop and to reflect. And reflect doesn't always mean you reflect on the good times. You can also reflect on the bad times. But in those bad times, I think you can see the good in there because Jesus is in there. It's hard to see sometimes, but He's in there. Now here at Legacy, we practice open communion, which just means you don't have to be a member of Legacy to partake, but you do need to be a Christian. You do need to be a follower of Jesus. This is reserved for believers. There's nothing magical that happens here, you know, no fairy wings or angel dust or anything like that. Just a drawing in to the body and blood of Jesus Christ to where we can kind of contemplate a little deeper, we can reflect a little longer. And hopefully that brings about in us an overwhelming sense of gratitude for the gift that Jesus gave us. Because Jesus made all this possible. Jesus makes everything possible. Nothing for Him is impossible. He can save anyone. He can redeem anyone. He can rescue anyone from any situation. That's the Jesus we serve. That's the Jesus that David served. Unknowingly, that's his God. And because David was faithful to his God, he got to see the other side of that. He got to see the blessing. He got to experience the goodness that comes on the other side of the suffering. So let me read from 1 Corinthians 11. Starting in verse 23, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself."